The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
What he's doing is arguing very strongly against the Roman position that the Word of God comes to you through your receiving of the Church's tradition, which tells you what the biblical message is, tells you what the true faith is, tells you all that you need to believe and practice. 17th century Counter-Reformation Romanism did maintain this, as against Protestants, in a much more stark way than modern Roman Catholic theologians do. What Owen is doing is playing black, so to speak, to this particular move on the part of the Roman apologists. He's countering it. And it's important to realize that Richard Baxter, in his own day, upbraided Owen for talking as if no knowledge of God's word, and therefore no knowledge of God himself, ever comes to anyone except through the scriptures. And Baxter said that obviously wasn't true of the disciples, the first disciples, I mean, the apostles. But it isn't true of anybody who isn't able to read until after he's converted. And there were lots of folk in 17th century England who came to know the truth through being instructed before they were able to read it. Well, Owen, I conceive, wouldn't have challenged that point. But he's arguing, repeat, against the Roman Catholic view, and he's arguing in this way. The Roman Catholics say that the proper ground of faith in Christ is the Church's witness, which is human testimony. And Owen is saying, on the other side, responding to that, that on the contrary, the proper ground of faith for us today is biblical witness. In other words, divine testimony. And he's speaking against the background of his own day, in which Bibles were available for everyone, and the plenary inspiration and truthfulness of Scripture were not as yet challenged. So the only question at issue in the discussion was whether faith should rest directly on biblical testimony or not. If Owen had been asked whether a man could come to true saving faith on the basis of an accurate account of the biblical message, which made no direct reference to the Bible, like, for instance, one of the apologetic works of C.S. Lewis today, I am sure that Owen's response would have been that in the beneficent sovereignty of God, such a thing might very well happen. But it wasn't this kind of situation that he was talking about in this particular treatise. Well, there it is. The point about inspiration is that God, by inspiration, causes men to relay his truth, either orally, as the apostles did when they preached, or in writing, as in the scriptures. And it's through consulting the scriptures that we now, in these days when direct revelations have ceased, are to learn the truth of God, and thus to come to know the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now I want to speak rather more fully about the authentication of scripture, as Owen expounds it. Owen's answer, that is, to the question, how does faith in scripture as God's word written come about? I don't know a better exposition of the witness of the Holy Spirit than this, and I invite you to attend to it and pass your own judgment on it. Says Owen, it's the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, who causes the Word, the written Word, to be received with divine faith as God's Word, and he does it by means of a twofold operation, which Owen calls his external witness and his internal witness, respectively. The latter, the internal witness, is, quote Owen, the internal work of the Holy Spirit on the minds of men, enabling them to believe. The former, the external witness, is, quote Owen again, the external work of the same Holy Spirit giving evidence in and by the Scripture unto its own divine original, that is, its own divine source. When Owen says original, he would have been clearer actually to say origin. He means source. The Spirit gives an external and an internal witness to Scripture. This is Owen's position. The former, that is to say the external witness, presupposes and is correlative to the latter, the internal witness. That is to say, the internal witness is the work of the Spirit enabling men to receive the external witness. That's the correlation. And both belong, in fact, to the statement of the classic Reform doctrine, which you find in Institutes, Book 1, Chapters 6 and 7. In stating this doctrine against the Church of Rome, which laid emphasis on the external testimony of the Church to Scripture, Calvin had stressed the internal witness of the Spirit. If you've read Institutes 1:7, you will know this. Calvin had stressed the internal witness of the Spirit and given no separate attention to the point that there's also an external testimony of the Spirit to which the inward witness of the believer's heart corresponds. What is distinctive about Owen's presentation of this doctrine as compared with Calvin's is the stress that he lays on the Spirit's external witness, which the internal witness, so to speak, picks up. His doctrine is thus of a double testimony of the Holy Spirit to Scripture, and its effect is to draw out and make explicit what is implicit in Calvin's statements on the subject at points where those statements weren't fully developed. And it's the external witness of the Spirit that we deal with now. Have you got this? Owen is going to say explicitly more than Calvin says in Institutes 1:7 about the witness of the Spirit. Owen is going to say what Calvin didn't say explicitly, though he implied it, that what happens when the Spirit's inner witness, as he called it, enlightens our understandings to discern deity in the Word, what happens, repeat, is that the Spirit is enabling us to see the objective marks of deity which are there in the Word. It isn't, in other words, a private revelation. It's simply our being able to receive what is there waiting to be noticed. I think that this is the Scripture notion, and I think that Owen does us good service in spelling it out in this way. But let me go. Owen writes, quote him, "Herein consists that testimony which the Spirit gives unto the Word of God, that it is so, i.e. that it is the Word of God. The Holy Ghost, being the immediate author of the whole Scripture, doth therein and thereby give testimony unto the divine truth and origin of it, by the characters of divine authority and veracity impressed on it, and evidencing themselves in its power and efficacy. By this means," he says, quote again, "the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament do abundantly and uncontrollably," we would say perhaps irresistibly, "manifest themselves to be the Word of the living God." How? That is, how does the Spirit bring about this effect? Well, by a threefold activity. First, he imparts to the Scripture the permanent quality which the Bible itself calls light. Owen appeals here to biblical references to Scripture as a light in a dark place, a light to men's feet and a lamp to their path, and so on, a word whose entrance gives light, etc. By light, Owen means that which dispels darkness and illuminates men and situations. Light by its very nature is self-evidencing. Says Owen, "Let a light be ever so mean and contemptible, yet if it shines, it casts out beams and rays in a dark place and will evidence itself." What he is saying is that Scripture, through the covenanted action of the Holy Spirit, constantly shines and illuminates life and situations. You can't read the Bible without finding that that's what it's doing for you from time to time, illuminating your life and your life situation and saying something to you about it. And that it does, says Owen, in virtue of its God-given quality of light. And then second, says Owen, the Spirit makes the Scriptures powerful to produce spiritual effects. They evidence their divine origin by their disruptive and recreative impact on human lives. In this connection, Owen quotes the biblical descriptions of the Word of God as quick, that is, living and powerful. You remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Quick and powerful, able to build you up. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. And in this connection also he quotes 1 Corinthians 1:18, the gospel, whether preached or written, is a power of God. And then, thirdly, the Holy Spirit causes Scripture to impinge on the individual consciousness as a word addressed personally to each man by God himself. So that you cannot read the Bible without it evoking in you a certain sense of awe. You feel you're in God's presence. You feel that you're under his eye. You feel you're being addressed. This actually is what Owen means when he speaks of the majesty of the Scriptures, as he often does. So he writes, quote, "The Holy Spirit speaking in and by the Word, imparting to it virtue, power, efficacy, majesty, and authority, affords us the witness that our faith is resolved unto." That our faith is resolved unto. Thus, through the action of the Holy Spirit, says Owen, Scripture evidences and authenticates itself as the Word of God. It makes us feel that it's shining light on us, examining us. It makes us conscious of power, changing us. It makes us feel that we're in the presence of God speaking directly to us. And that, says Owen, is because it is so. These qualities are not matters of human imagination. These are objective qualities which belong to the Scripture itself. It is light. Naturally adapted by the Spirit. Naturally is perhaps not the word, but adapted and constructed, you might almost say, by the Holy Spirit to illuminate people, to the people's lives, to themselves. And imbued with power to change those lives. And coming across as a word from God, it really is so. And when through the inner witness of the Spirit, it's picked up as having those, apprehended, it's grasped, it's felt to have these three qualities, well, this isn't a private revelation and this isn't a fancy. It's simply a becoming aware of what is the case. It's very important, actually, to state the doctrine of the witness of the Spirit like this. Otherwise, at the end of the day, it will still be a doctrine of private revelation. God telling me, by direct disclosure, that the Bible is the Word of God, although there isn't any means that I could have known that apart from his direct revelation. It's important that we should not let the doctrine be stated that way, for it's not a doctrine of private revelation. It's a doctrine, rather, that God enables us to discern the quality which the Bible actually has, which the Bible attests itself as having, and which, if not discerned, is not discerned only because of the blindness of those whom the Bible confronts. The fault is in them. It's not that the Bible lacks these qualities in its confrontation with them. Well, here is Owen saying it in his own rather clumsy way. What he's saying, perhaps, is a little more straightforward than his language at first reveals. He's simply saying, as I was saying a moment ago, that the unique enlightening and convicting power with which the canonical scriptures come at men, that is in itself what he calls the public testimony of the Holy Spirit given to all of the Word, by and in the Word. That is to say, it's an objective, or it's three objective qualities which attach to the Word and are simply facts about the Bible's existence. It is the nature of the Bible, in other words, to come as light, to come as power, and to come as a message from God. That, of course, is a very different doctrine from the Bartian doctrine of Scripture, which affirms that the Bible is merely human testimony to God, that God is pleased in his sovereignty to speak to men through it. What he says to men through it, however, has nothing to do with the... Let's say it differently. What God says to men through the Bible doesn't reflect any quality that actually belongs to the Bible, considered as text, message, meaning, however you like to define the Bible at this point. It's something that God adds to the Bible, or mediates through the Bible, in that moment, by his own action, distinct from the existence, the continued existence of the text which he uses. See the difference between the two teachings? And it seems to me very important that we should be clear on this difference, and that in this particular debate we shouldn't be found on the wrong side. The instrumentality of Scripture as the means of God's communication is something which, as we've seen, was there in the Confession and is there in Puritan theology and was there in Calvin long before Barth came along. It wasn't left to Barth to call attention to this aspect of the truth about the Bible. But what we have to be clear on is that the reality of the instrumentality of Scripture as a means of God's message being communicated doesn't in any way undercut the givenness of Scripture as the Word of God with its own divine qualities inherent in it. You can pinpoint the difference between the two positions by imagining the Bible there on the table and asking the question, is it the Word of God? And the Bartian can only say, well, it's the Word of God when it's read and heeded, because God then speaks to men through it. And the person who stands with Owen and with Calvin before Owen will say, it's the Word of God whether anyone is taking heed of it or not. Well, the point surely is clear, and also, I would suppose, familiar. So I won't labour it anymore. This is Owen's... all this arose from Owen's account of the objective, external testimony of the Spirit to Scripture, the imparting to Scripture of this threefold divine quality, light, power, and the quality of personal address. Owen is very strong on this. He's prepared to say this. I quote him, I fear not to affirm that there are on every individual book of the Scriptures those divine characters and criteria which are sufficient to difference them from all other writings whatever, and to testify their divine authority unto the minds and consciences of believers. Well, he said it, and surely he wouldn't have said it if he hadn't meant it, although in fact he doesn't undertake to demonstrate it in the case, say, of books like Esther, where God's name isn't mentioned, or Ecclesiastes, where often God seems to be a long way away. Nonetheless, he says it, he means it, and he would have been prepared to make that demonstration if challenged. I applaud him for his boldness. For my part, I find it easier, just as a matter of theological method, to expound the external attestation of Holy Script of the Spirit, which the internal witness of the Spirit enables us to grasp, in terms of the canon as a whole, and in my theology to vindicate the 66 books of Scripture as a canon in their as the canon in their totality, and then relate the external witness of the Spirit to the canon in its totality. I find that much more straightforward than to take the other route, which Owen seems to be suggesting, of trying to vindicate the divinity of each book separately from the other 65, which I think would be a harder task. If, for instance, the question is about the books of Esther or Ecclesiastes, I find it a great deal easier to explain what those books are doing in the context set by the other 65 books of Scripture than I would find it to explain what they're doing on their own. There's great wisdom in Ecclesiastes, and there's a marvelous demonstration of the providence of God in Esther. But you need to know some more things about God than either of those books tell you before you can get hold of the wisdom or the testimony to providence in the one or the other. So at least I think. But I note that Owen obviously was prepared to attempt the demonstration in the other way, to take each book separately and show that it has qualities of divine light, which illuminates the reader, divine power, which changes the reader, and this reality of being God's address to the reader. And I say all credit to Owen for being prepared to attempt such a demonstration. Now, in the light of what's been said, the way in which faith in Scripture as the Word of God is established will, I think, be plain already, without my saying very much about the way that Owen expounds it. It is through the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to receive the external testimony of the Spirit of Scripture, that faith in Scripture becomes a reality in a person's mind. Faith in Scripture, be it said, is not the result of some identifiable experience, in the sense of a state of feeling which you remember ever after, as you remember the feelings that you had when you watched a particular sunset or heard a particular piece of music for the first time or whatever. Faith in Scripture, like faith in Christ, is simply the state of mind in which you cannot doubt that the Bible is the Word of God. You no longer have it in you to doubt that the Bible is the Word of God, And you know that you've got to treat it as the word of God, and indeed, you are setting yourself to do so. Just as faith in Christ is recognition that you can no longer doubt, and you don't any longer doubt, that Jesus Christ is for real, that he is the divine Savior, which the Scripture says he is, that he speaks to you and calls you into the believer and disciple relation to him, and you must set yourself, indeed, already, you find that you're setting yourself to respond to that call. That's faith. It starts in the mind, you see. And here we're talking about faith in Scripture, a state of mind in which you know, you can't doubt, because you can't doubt, you see, that the Bible is God's Word. And this is what Owen says about it. The internal testimony of the Spirit, whereby the external testimony comes to be recognized and received, is not an inward voice revealing facts otherwise unknown and unknowable, no, nothing like that. It's not a private revelation. And it isn't an unreasoning conviction, objectively groundless, which comes to us out of the blue. No, it's rather an activity of inward illumination by God, through which a man's natural spiritual blindness is removed, the veil is taken from the eyes of his heart, his pride and his prejudice are alike broken down, and he's given both an understanding, 1 John 5, verse 20, and a taste, Hebrews 5, verse 14, of spiritual realities. This, Owen observes, is what the New Testament is talking about when it uses the verb reveal in texts like Matthew 11, 25 through 27, and Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, where it is said that spiritual realities concerning Christ and his salvation are only known as God reveals them to men. What's being spoken of is the inward illumination whereby we come to receive the testimony and so to understand the reality. And this also, says Owen, is what the Apostle John has in mind when he speaks of the Holy Spirit as an unction that teaches all things. 1 John 2, verse 27. Now the context there, as we'll see if you look it up, makes it plain that the Spirit as an unction doesn't teach all things apart from the word of apostolic testimony. But I'll leave it to you to see that for yourself if you look at 1 John 2, 25 and 26. The mark of the understanding, I mean the mark that the understanding has really happened, is that the Scripture now appears coherent. To the man enlightened by the Spirit, Scripture is no longer a bewildering jumble of isolated items, as it may well have seemed in it before. But, I quote Owen again, under the benefit of this assistance, all the parts of the Scripture in their harmony and correspondency, all the truths of it in their power and necessity, come in together to give evidence to one another and all of them to the whole. What he's saying is that the Bible begins to make sense. Part chimes in with part, Scripture meshes with Scripture, and the unified bearing of the whole Bible becomes apparent. The accompanying experience of the taste or the flavor of spiritual realities is immediate and really ineffable, but Owen attempts to describe it in the following words. Quote again. The Spirit gives unto believers a spiritual sense of the power and reality of the things believed, whereby their faith is greatly established. And on the account of this spiritual experience is our perception of spiritual things so often expressed by acts of sense, as tasting, seeing, feeling, and the like means of assurance in things now. And when believers have attained hereto, they do find the divine wisdom, goodness, and authority of God so present unto them, that is, they see the divine wisdom, goodness, and authority of God so clearly, as that they need neither argument, nor motive, nor anything else to persuade them unto or confirm them in believing. And whereas this spiritual experience which believers obtain through the Holy Ghost is such as cannot rationally be contended about, seeing that those who have received it cannot fully express it, and those who have not cannot understand it, nor the efficacy which it has to secure and establish the mind, it is left to be determined on by them alone who have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. In other words, only those who have received the inward subjective testimony of the Holy Spirit are able to talk about it. Others cannot talk about it because they have no idea what it is. But you remember what Calvin says in Institutes 1:7, having described it, I speak only, he says, of that which every believer experiences, although he says, my words fall far short of the reality. And he says, when we find our faith is challenged, whether it's Christ or whether it's the Scriptures, it's the object of faith, or rather, that's not the way to say it, whether it's our faith in Christ or our faith in Scripture, which is the immediate object of the challenge, well, we've got to fight back. From whatever source the temptation comes, we have to bring reason against the temptation, but we also have to go back to God and ask that the Holy Spirit will renew his testimony in our hearts. That is to say, that he'll make us so conscious of the objective qualities that attach to, or that belong to, that are part of the Scriptures in the one case and the Savior in the other, that through renewed inward enlightenment, our assurance about the reality of the Word of God and the Son of God will be renewed. And thus, through the Spirit's renewed ministry to us, the temptation will be beaten back. And I think, brothers and sisters, in pastoral work, if I may just divert for a moment to say this, Owen is saying something of enormous importance. When we have people come to us with doubts about the Bible or doubts about the Savior, we tend to stop short at parading arguments. And Owen would have said that over and above the production of any arguments that you've got in the bag, you should be saying clearly and emphatically to the person in trouble, look, Satan is getting at you, and ultimately it's only God himself who can strengthen you to resist. You pray that the Holy Spirit will do his work afresh in your heart, to renew in you once more the assurance that you had yesterday or last week or last year or whatever it was, that the Bible is indeed God's word and that Christ is indeed God's Son and Savior. And as a means to that end, be reading the Bible. Let the Bible's objective qualities get at you, the external witness of the Spirit, you see. And especially be reading, if it's temptation about Christ, be reading the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, which speak most directly of him. And let the objective qualities of that testimony, and indeed of the Gospels, the objective qualities that attach to the Son of God himself, let them get at the eye of your soul once again. And let the Spirit, so that the Spirit may attest them in your heart. I think that's a very important part of pastoral dealing, and this sort of problem of temptation to unbelief is the immediate matter of concern. And for what it's worth, I wanted to say that, and I want you to think about that point. For I believe that often our pastoral dealing with these points is deficient, because we don't stress that ultimately it's the renewed witness of the Holy Spirit, and that alone, that can put people straight and restore confidence in the Word and in the Son. S.O.N. Answer. Okay, I hope that that's come over plainly. I want to go on now, if I may, to say something in more general terms about the Puritan way of interpreting Scripture, and particularly in the pulpit. I've got a quarter of an hour in which to do that. Can I go straight on, please? I will go straight on and hope for the best. The presuppositions of Puritan interpretation of Scripture, interpretation, by the way, is the heading now, I should have said that, the Puritan interpretation of the word. Presuppositions of Puritan interpretation are the view of Scripture, which I've just been trying to expound for a minute. The view of the matter, which Thomas Goodwin expressed like this, quote him, what our Scriptures have set down and written is only extracts and copies taken out of the Scriptures in God's heart, where these things were written for everlasting. Presupposition, therefore, which is expressed in the directive of Thomas Watson, think in every line you read that God is speaking to you. Scripture is the Word of God. That's presupposition number one. The Puritans made much, you will be interested to know, of a point which goes back to Augustine, and which Augustine expressed picturesquely by saying that there are in Scripture, shallows where a lamb may wade, and depths where an elephant may swim. The point, in other words, that some things in Scripture are clear on the surface, and there is always much hidden in the depths of Scripture which we still have to learn. Augustine's point, when he made that picturesque remark, was that both those who see themselves as lambs and those who see themselves as elephants may well come to the Scriptures. There's something there for them, whoever they are, and whatever stage in their spiritual pilgrimage they reached. Think in every line you read that God is speaking to. So says Thomas Watson, and that's a word to lambs and to elephants and to everybody else. Second presupposition, this concerns the subject matter of Scripture. The Puritans believed that Scripture is the product of a single mind, the mind of God, the Holy Spirit. This is clear from what I've been telling you about Owen's view. And that what God the Spirit is telling us in one way, or showing us, illustrating to us in one way or another, all through the Bible, is what the answer to the third question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up thus. Question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer, what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So, says the Puritans, I've got a number of quotes here which I shan't have time to give you, always study Scripture with a practical concern to learn what it is that God will tell you for the shaping of your faith and the ordering of your life. Study Scripture in order to believe what you find taught there concerning God and yourself, and to do what God requires of you so that you, as a man, human being, may serve him properly. What duty God requires of man. The Puritans approach the task of interpretation in the light of these two presuppositions. The Bible's the Word of God, and it's given us to teach us the way to know and serve God. And I offer you now six principles which, between them, sum up the Puritan interpretative method. They run like this. First, interpret Scripture literally and grammatically. That's a familiar point, for it's only restating the rule of interpretation which all the reformers laid down as against the practice of allegorical interpretation that had been primary for the medieval church. If you would understand the true sense of a controverted scripture, says William Bridge, look well unto the coherence, the scope, and the context thereof. Interpret everything in that sense, literally and grammatically, in terms of the flow of thought which the writer was putting on paper. Make it your business to gather from his text what he wanted his own first readers to gather from the text. Some scriptures, of course, said the Puritans, are allegorical. The Song of Solomon, for instance, and allegorical scriptures should be interpreted allegorically, and that is the way to handle them, literally and grammatically. For my part, I think it would be better to describe the Song of Solomon as an extended parable than as an allegory. To call it an allegory suggests that every single detail in the song has a separate theological meaning of its own. The Puritans did a lot of exposition of the Song of Solomon, comparable in its quality to Bernard's exposition of the song in the 12th century. And though a lot of it is beautiful, spiritual stuff, it's not all of it, as it seems to me, correct exposition. But if one talks about an extended parable, well, then one will come at the song as one comes at any of the parables of Jesus. The word parable suggests comparison, or right, what is the central comparison? And the answer is, it's the love of the Lord for his people and the love of the people for their Lord. Many of the details in that exuberant love song are there for the sake of giving substance to the thought that he really loves her and she really loves him. And we shouldn't, I think, try to press more meaning out of them than that. Of course, amongst other things, here I've taken off from the Puritans to make a point of my own. Just let me make it, may I, before I take your question. It had to be a genuine, even torrid, love song in order to be an adequate parable of the love of the Lord for his people and the love of the people for their Lord. That, I hope, is obvious. And so, amongst other things, it does show the goodness of sexual love on the human level. No problem about that, but it shows more. How do I know? I'll tell you how I know. They say the Song of Solomon is nowhere quoted in the New Testament. Well, they're wrong. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that famous verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." That verse is a very obvious echo of the first verses of Song chapter 5, in which the lover comes to his beloved. She's already retired. He knocks at the door. She's slow getting up to let him in. By the time she gets to the door, he's gone. And Jesus uses that picture in his message to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:20, because folk are supposed to be able to pick up from their memory of Song chapter 5 the warning that's there. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in, but I knock now. You open the door while I'm knocking. If you don't, you lose, and lose disastrously. Well, the Puritans, as I say, calling the Song of Solomon an allegory, it seems to me, went too far in pressing spiritual meanings out of the details. Expositors like James Durham, William Collings, Richard Sibbes, all of them, like Bernard before them, made this mistake. But if you don't go quite so far, if you exegete the song as a parable, then it seems to me it is right and not wrong. In the light of Revelation 3:20, most certainly right and not wrong, to suppose that the Christian way of reading the song is as a picture of the love of the Lord for his people and the people for them, and it is right to Christologize it in Revelation 3:20 terms. And when you read of the bridegroom, to think of the Lord Jesus Christ who came from heaven to seek the church his bride. Again, I wanted to put that point in because I think it's important, and people do get so mixed up about it these days, that I've taken a minute or two of talking time doing it. I hope you'll forgive me, and I must move on now quickly and make one or two more points before I let you go. You wanted to ask a question, was it about this one I was saying? I don't venture to recommend one in particular. I would much rather read the Puritans, even though they pushed some details too far. Was it Sibbes' Works, Volume 2 or 3? I can't remember which one. 3, I think. A work with the rather unfortunate title, Bowels Opened. Subtitle, A Revelation of the Near and Dear Love of the Lord of the Church for each other. James Collings I have. He wrote nearly 1,000 pages on the first two chapters of the song. Marvelous stuff. Rich stuff. Matthew Henry in his commentary does the same. They're all of them good. Much better, in my judgment, than any of those... any of the 20th century expositors who virtually take it as a parable and not as an allegory and denounce the folk who did take it as an allegory. I think the right thing to do is to read all the commentaries and just pick out the bits which seem to you to be right, okay? Now, quickly this. I say quickly, I don't want to be too much behind when I stop this afternoon. May I have another 5 minutes with you? Principle number one, interpret scripture literally and grammatically. Principle two, interpret scripture consistently and harmonistically. Now that follows from things that we've said. It's the analogy of scripture that is being affirmed here. I won't explain the point all over again. I'd simply like to read you something very sweet from William Bridge. "You know how it was with Moses," says Bridge. "When he saw two men fighting, one an Egyptian and another an Israelite, he killed the Egyptian. But when he saw two Hebrews fighting, now, saith he, I'll go and reconcile them for their brethren." He was a good man and gracious, says Bridge. "So also it is with a gracious heart. When he sees the scripture fighting with an Egyptian, a heathen author, or apocryphal, he comes and kills the heathen." The Egyptian or the apocryphal, whatever. "But when he sees the scripture, when he sees two scriptures at variance in view, though in truth not, oh, says he, these are brethren, and they may be reconciled. I will labor all I can to reconcile them. But when a man shall take every advantage of seeming difference in scripture to say, you see what contradictions there are in this book, and not labor to reconcile them, what doth this argue but that the corruption of that man's nature is boiled up to an unknown malice against the word of the Lord? Take heed therefore of that," says Grinch. That's a word for our times. The godly man will interpret scripture consistently and harmonistically and not harp on contradictions, for that shows irreverence, unbelief, and a bad heart. Third principle, interpret Scripture doctrinally and theocentrically. Bridge again. When you look upon a looking glass, the Bible pictures itself, its message, as a looking glass. When you look on a looking glass, you see three things. The glass, yourself, and all the other things, persons, stools, or pictures, whatever, that are in the room. So, in looking upon Scripture, you see the truths that are therein contained concerning God and Christ. There is God seen especially, and Christ seen. There also you see yourself and your own dirty face. There also you see the creatures that are in the room with you, all the things you see with which you find yourself surrounded. You see the creatures that are in the room with you and their emptiness. So you see the three things together. God and Christ, the source of all good and all joy, yourself, your dirty face, your own need, and the emptiness of the creatures, the fact that they can't satisfy. All those three things are seen together if you look into Scripture rightly, as a looking glass. It's a doctrinal book, and these are the things concerning which its doctrines, concerning which its doctrines are formulated. All the Scriptures. I have quotes here, they'll have to be left. And Scripture is most certainly God-centered, coming from God, leading us to God through Christ. Study it, interpret it that way. Then fifth, interpret Scripture experimentally and practically. For the Bible is, from one standpoint, a book of spiritual experience. The Puritans explored that dimension of it, as I've been suggesting to you already, with unrivaled depth of insight. Again, may I say to you, Pilgrim's Progress serves as a kind of pictorial index to the themes which the Puritans handled under this heading. Faith, doubt, temptation, despair, fear, hope, fight with sin, attacks of Satan, peaks of spiritual joy, dry wastes of spiritual desertion and depression. They're all of them there in Pilgrim's Progress. And equally, the Bible is a practical book, addressing men in a concrete situation of need, telling him what he must believe and do in that situation for his soul's health. Now, said the Puritans, you are not expounding Scripture right if your exposition remains merely theoretical, if you don't anchor it finally, and well, I know anchor is the wrong word because I'm talking about the application, if you don't direct what you learn from the Scripture finally to illuminate your own experience and to shape and guide your own living. In other words, you must make a realistic application, and that actually is the sixth principle. Interpret Scripture with an application that is faithful and realistic. And don't go light on the application, as if that's the less important part of biblical study. Said the Puritans, it's the most important part. It's the most important part in personal Bible study. You must apply what you read to yourself. And it's the most important part, most certainly, in preaching, where the battles are won or lost, not while you're doing the exposition, bringing out of Scripture the doctrine that's there, but as you either do or fail to do the application that's called for, bringing the word to bear on life. Well, let me just quote here one word from the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. And then I shall come back to this theme for a few minutes and talk more about the applicatory element in Puritan preaching at the beginning of next session. I'm really, I suppose, about 10 minutes behind the point that I hope to be at here. Just one quote. A truly relevant, searching, edifying application of Scriptures, says the Westminster Directory, is, quote, a work of great difficulty, requiring much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant, which consideration will sorely tempt God's messenger to pull his punches. Yet, continues the Directory, he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. So, the questions to ask of each passage are, one, what do these words actually mean, interpret literally and grammatically, two, What light do other scriptures throw on this text? How does it fit into the total biblical revelation? Interpret scripture harmonistically. 3, what truths does it teach about God and about man in relation to God? For Bible study, those are the two questions always to be asking of every passage. Interpret scripture, how did I say it, doctrinally and theocentrically. 4, how are these truths related to Christ and his saving work? And what light does the gospel of Christ throw upon them? Interpret scripture Christocentrically. 5, what experiences are delineated in this passage? What experiences do these truths explain or seek to create or cure? For what practical purposes do these particular truths stand as they do in scripture? That's interpret experimentally and practically. And sixthly, following on from that, how do these truths apply to myself and to others in our own actual situation? To what present human condition do they speak? What are they telling us to believe and to do here and now? We who preach, and all Christians in their study of the Word, would do well, I think, to keep working through these 6 questions. That was the Puritan way, and it remains the good one. And thus the riches of Scripture will come to light. Souls will be fed, and the Bible will be doing its own proper work in our lives and the lives of those with whom we share it. As I said, I have more to say yet about the Puritan way of expounding the scriptures from the pulpit, but this I hope is enough for one afternoon, especially since we're 10 minutes over time. Again, I say, if you've got questions about any of this, hold them until first thing tomorrow, and I'll give you a chance to ask them then before we go on to our next subject, which is going to be the Puritan doctrine of grace, with various practical implications following therefrom. But we'll finish this theme off first before we get into it. So I was going to begin this morning with a few words about Puritan preaching, which would round off what I was saying yesterday about the Puritans in their approach to Scripture, their acknowledgement of the authority of Scripture, and their handling of the problems of interpreting Scripture. It will take me only a few minutes to do that, and then we'll have a pause for questions about the Puritans and the Bible before we change the subject. That again I promised, and that too I'll record. I gave you yesterday the main idea of Puritan preaching, an idea which was formalized by William Perkins, that pioneer Puritan writer who had so much influence in the 17th century, in his treatise on the Art of Preaching, published in 1595. It didn't, in fact, have in it anything that was very new. Most of the ideas he borrowed from continental treatises, but it was new for England. And Perkins' Art of Preaching became a work of reference for these Puritan pastors for many decades. Perkins spelt out the way to preach like this. Take a text, he says, extract from it one or two doctrinal principles, the general truths which you see in your text, made explicit or at least stated by implication, probably stated in a form which applies it specifically to the folk to whom that bit of biblical writing was first addressed. You state it in its general form, you unshell it from its specific application. State it, says Perkins, confirm it from parallel scriptures, explain it, in case there's anything obscure about it, clear it, to use the Puritan word, against any objections which the natural mind or contemporary theological debate might suggest against it, and then apply it. And, said Perkins, when you make your application, remember this, that just as there are different ways in which particular truths do apply to our lives, different aspects of their relevance, I mean, they can be applied for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for encouragement, or whatever, so there are different sorts of folk in any ordinary congregation, and you must, in your application, bear them all in mind. Later, this principle of remembering the different sorts of folk in the congregation came to be referred to by the tag, the discriminating application. I don't think, in fact, that that tag is Puritan, although it came to be, the phrase came to be used in the Puritan tradition later on. The idea of the discriminating application is, as Perkins spells it out, that you always take care to say something, by way of application of your text, to at least six classes of people. Hence, Perkins describes these six classes. There are some in your congregation, says Perkins, who are not yet converted. And among them, some will be spiritually indifferent and need to be roused. Some will be spiritually conceited, like the Pharisees, self-confident and self-righteous before God, and they need to be humbled. And there'll be some who are humbled and anxious and seeking and not very far from the kingdom. Remember to say something to all those three classes of people. And then he says, some of your congregation, we hope, will be Christians, real Christians, but Christians at different stages of development. Some will be young Christians who need building up, so say something to the young Christian. Some will be Christians laboring under temptation and trouble, say something for their support. Some will be mature Christians who need something that will help them along at the point in maturity which they've reached. So speak to those who are fathers in Christ as well as to those who are children. And speak to those who are pursuing a steady course, as well as to those who are troubled and tempted and distracted. Six classes of people. Perkins acknowledged that you can't say much to all six classes in a single sermon. Perkins advised what the later Puritans for the most part followed, that you should stay with your text and your message from the text until you finish the applications, even if that means two or three sermons. And indeed, as the Puritan tradition developed, Puritans were prepared to preach literally dozens of sermons on the same text in order to get out of it all the truths that were found there and apply them to all sorts of conditions of hearers. But remember, the principle of the discriminating application must be adhered to, said Perkins. You must make application that speaks to all the different sorts of folks that are there, and you're not doing your job as a preacher if you fail to do that. Generally, the Puritan view of preaching not only is expounded by Perkins, but as expounded by all those Puritans who dealt with the matter, was that the success or failure of a sermon could be measured by the quality of the application. Comparatively, it's not difficult to extract doctrinal principles from texts and establish them from parallel scriptures and hear them against objections. But it is much more difficult, said the Puritans, to apply them in a way which rips up the conscience, that's a Puritan phrase. Searches the heart, that was a scriptural phrase before the Puritans began to throw it around. Humbles those who need humbling by forcing them to face themselves as they are before God. And builds up those who need strengthening. It takes a wise man, a godly man, and a man who, before he preaches, has sought the direct unction of the Spirit for what he's about to do, to succeed in preaching when it comes to the application. This is what the Westminster Directory on Public Worship is pointing to when, at the end of its exposition of what needs to be done in the preaching of the word, where it goes over Perkins' ground essentially without change, it finally says this. The servant of Christ, whatever his method be, is to perform his whole ministry, that means his whole preaching and teaching ministry, painfully. That means taking pains, not inflicting pain, of course. Painfully, not doing the work of the Lord negligently. Plainly, that the meanest may understand. Faithfully, looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion, edification, and salvation of the people, and not at his own gain or glory. Wisely, framing all his doctrines, exhortations, and specially reproofs in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail, gravely, as becometh the word of God, not acting the buffoon, you see, in the pulpit, with loving affection, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good, and, as taught of God, and persuaded in his own heart, that all he teaches is the truth of Christ, and walking before his flock as an example to them in it, earnestly, both in private and in public, recommending his labors to the blessing of God, and watchfully looking to himself and the flock whereof the Lord has made him overseer. So shall the doctrine of truth be preserved uncorrupt, many souls converted and built up, and himself, the preacher, receive manifold comforts of his labors even in this life, and afterwards the crown of glory laid up for him in the world to come. To which, as a footnote, let me add a few phrases which the directory uses concerning the different sorts of application that may properly be made to all these different classes of people. In exhorting to duties, the preacher is to teach also the means that help to the performance of them. You're not to stop short at saying, this is what you ought to do. You're to go on and give the specifics and the practicalities of actually starting doing it from the point where you are now. Then, in dehortation, that's using the truth to discourage folk from living the way that they're living or doing the things that they're inclined to do. In dehortation, reprehension, and public admonition, which requires special wisdom, let the preacher not only discover the nature and greatness of the sin and the misery attending it, but also show the danger his hearers are in to be overtaken and surprised by it, together with the remedies and best way to avoid it. Again, get down to the practicalities. Help folk to see where they're in danger from this or that particular wrong way from which the preacher is deporting. Don't stop short and say, don't do this. Go on, where necessary, to say, realize you're in more danger of doing this than you thought. Let me show you. And this is what you ought to do to make sure that you're not betrayed at this point. Very practical, very down to earth. I continue reading. In applying comfort, this is encouragement and strength from the scripture. In applying comfort, whether general against all temptations or particular against some special troubles or terrors, the preacher is carefully to answer such objections as a troubled heart and afflicted spirit may suggest to the contrary. Here is a point of Puritan wisdom. Very often, as we all of us who are in ministry know too well, the people who most need to hear the thing that we're saying find it hardest to hear it. Not always because they're too conceited to hear it, or too self-satisfied to hear it, but very often because what we're saying is something encouraging and they're too downcast and perhaps depressed to hear it, and they feel, well, that may be true for other people, but that's not the word for me. I'm beyond that. I'm beneath that. I can't rise to that. And so, says the directory, you've got to answer such objections as a troubled heart and afflicted spirit may suggest, by way of rejecting the comfort and the encouragement that you're trying to bring. Remember, the Puritans' great strength in ministry was the comforting of afflicted consciences and the refreshing of the weary and the downcast. And here is the directory in its practical way saying, do keep working with the folk who need the encouragement and at present won't receive it. Answer their objections, reason with them, by God's grace, reason them out of their unwillingness to take his word about things and bring them to the joy of faith in these strengthening truths which are found in the Institute. So much ministry needs to be pursued along this line. Goodness, the chapel address 2 days ago was saying just the same. Folk need encouragement. The Puritans knew that. And you must be wise in ministry to speak the word of encouragement to those who are weary, and to keep on speaking and answering their objections and reasoning with them until by the grace of God they see it as for them, take heart, and enter into joy. And then the directory goes on to say, it's also sometimes requisite to give some notes of trial, that is, self-examination. take your temperature, measure yourself, check to see how you're getting on in relation to the particular truth or duty or ideal or goal that's being set before you in the text. Give some notes of trial, which, says the directory, is very profitable, especially when performed by able and experienced ministers with circumspection and prudence. Give notes of trial whereby the hearers may be able to examine themselves whether they've attained to those graces and performed those duties to which ye exhorted, or whether they be guilty of the sin reprehended and in danger of the judgments threatened, or are such to whom the consolations propounded do belong, that accordingly they may be quickened and excited to duty, humbled for their wants and sins, afflicted with their danger, and strengthened with God's comfort, as their condition upon examination shall require. Well, from that you can see how searching, how experiential, how practical, how down-to-earth, how much concerned with life and the business of living Puritan pre-pulpit ministry was. So was Puritan counseling ministry, for that matter. And it should be said, because it's true, that the Puritan thought of himself in the pulpit as fulfilling a counseling ministry to several hundred people at once. That is, he moved through the doctrine into the areas where the problems arise, produced the problems and discussed them, analyzed them in the pulpit, gave the signs by which the congregation should examine themselves to see how much this was their problem, how near they were to this area of danger or difficulty or whatever it was. And then they gave the counsel in the pulpit, the steps that you should take to move from where you are in relation to this spiritual problem, to move in the right direction, so that you might get free of the problem and enter into the joy and the strength. It was a counseling ministry, repeat, done from the pulpit on the grand scale. If you read Puritan sermons, you will find this. Any amount of time and trouble given to the application, any amount of detail in working out just how you live by this truth, starting from where you are. I cordially recommend to you the reading of Puritan sermons. You say, who? Thomas Manton is a superb Puritan preacher, never too long-winded, in fact, nothing like as long-winded as some of them were, but always getting out the doctrine, clearing it, and then applying it very faithfully, diligently, searchingly. Very edifying reading indeed. And there's 22 volumes, I think I'm right in saying, of the reprint of Thomas Manton. So all of you, you see, could go straight out to the library, and half of you will get one. And the other half, well, why don't you take out volumes of sermons by Richard Sibbes? That will account for seven of you. Seven volumes of his published preaching. Others might like to dig into William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor, a book which in reprinted form is rather more than 800 pages long, and they're small print pages too. It's an exposition, an extended exposition of Ephesians 6:10 through 20, the armor of God passage. And with the Gurnall, you see these applications being done on a very grand scale indeed. So that in fact, it's just about a complete treatise on practical Christianity by the time that Gurnall is finished with these verses and all the devices of Satan and all that's involved in putting on the armor of God, so that you may withstand in the evil day and be able to stand when the battle's over. Yes, you could read that. And you could read Thomas Brooks, six volumes. And you could read John Flavel, F-L-A-V-E-L, six reprinted volumes. And so I might go on. The list of Puritan authors is there at the end of the bibliography. And the published productions of most of them are series of sermons which correspond to this pattern that I've described. In the case of Owen, well, some of his treatises obviously were conceived as series of sermons. If you read his little treatise on temptation, for instance, or on the mortification of sin, it's very evident that, well, I don't know how many sermons it took him, I mean how many hours in the pulpit it took him to get through it all, it clearly is, in each case, a short series of sermons which is now published for general edification. And the emphasis in both is on the practical applications which have to be made of these truths in order to guard folk against temptation and enable them to handle it if they've slipped into it, that is the one treatise, and simply to mortify sin, sin which has become a habit, sin which doesn't as which hasn't as yet yielded to any of the prayers you've made against it or any of your half-hearted attempts to deal with it. Take it in hand and mortify it properly, says Owen, and this is how, and he gives a whole series of directions. Well, that's typical Puritan pulpit material. And if you want to get on wavelength with this material, I suggest those authors and those works to start with. Now, that's what I wanted to say about how the Puritan approach to Scripture debouched, if I may use that word, in a preaching method and practice. And that brings to an end what I wanted to say about the Puritan movement as a Bible movement. That every doctrine that was affirmed by anybody had to be proved by Scripture was, of course, basic to the method. But then you know that that's so. Thank God we haven't shifted from that foundation in 300 years. And so I needn't say anything about that aspect of the matter. No, my presentation is through. Now, have you any questions that you want to ask about the Puritans of the Bible? Because we can give 10 minutes to answer. Sir?
Would you say that this type of preaching is pretty lacking?
Yes. And when I say yes, by the way, for the sake of the microphone, I'd better repeat the question, which may not have been picked up. I was asked whether the Puritan type of preaching seems to me to be lacking today. And I'm saying indeed it is. But now I want to draw a distinction. I'm not sure that the wisest way for us in our pulpit work today would be to go back to the method of staying on the same text for several weeks together, because having extracted from it a single truth, we want to apply that truth systematically and explicitly to the different sorts of people in the congregation, and it takes us 2 or 3 sermons to do that. It could be so, but it may not be so, and each of us should at this point think of our own church and ask how that sort of preaching would go down there. But you don't have to follow the form of a Puritan sermon in order to communicate the substance of a Puritan sermon and to follow out with your people, if you're the preacher, the Puritan approach. The essence of the matter is that one should major on application. That one should, as the Westminster Directory says in one place, so present one's points that men may see how God teaches it from the text. Teaches them, the points, that is, from the text. But the points themselves need not be presented, I think, in quite so formidably formal, so formidably schematic a way as the Puritans used. But I speak to myself as a preacher, and I speak to any of you who are preachers. Let's see to it that we do so shape and structure our sermons that no one can at any stage forget that it's the text, or miss the fact that it's the text talking and applying itself to those who are listening, and the preacher is simply the channel through which all that comes. Let's see to it that we borne in mind the different sorts of folk in our own congregation, the different human needs, and that we don't leave the text until we've made a proper application to as many of those needs as we can deal with in a single sermon. Yes, all right, I've seen you, and I'll be back to you in a moment. And there's nothing wrong with the idea of preaching more than one sermon on a text if you see reason and need to make a series of applications. Better to do that than to go on to another text and another truth. Because if you take... I'm assuming that here I'm in a fellowship of Reformed people, and I'm a Reformed person myself, speaking to Reformed people in this regard. If you take Reformed preaching across the board, and you go around churches as I do, and you sit Sunday by Sunday in your own church, and you've got a wide experience for generalizing, so same as I have, I think you'll agree with me that on the whole, there's too much teaching of doctrine as compared with the quantity of application. And on balance, and I'm not being personal about any one or any particular church, but on balance, we have stuffed folks' heads with Bible truth much more than we've labored to reshape their lives. We go light on the application in this latter half of the 20th century. There's a polarizing that I see in modern preaching here The people who are strongest on what I call the what I call now the area of application are the people who never teach enough doctrine to be able to give fruitful guidance for the Christian life. I'm talking about the people who are always talking about you and your problems and how you face up to them. A very proper matter for a preacher to be talking about, but you know, those who major on this kind of thing very rarely teach very much Bible truth for guidance. So that their instruction on how you face up to your life problems very rarely goes beyond, secular pop philosophy how-to stuff and Dale Carnegie having been friends and influence people and so forth. It's tips and common sense, rather than bringing the truth about the grace of God to bear on human lives. And so it stays very shallow. And folk listen to it for years, and they don't get converted, and they never know the Lord. But do realize what we're looking at here. It's a division of values. Those who start with the Bible and have a conscience about ensuring that the Bible is doing the talking all through the sermon ought not to be any less thorough in going into the problems and difficulties of
division, or do we not? If we're super luxurious, we can't help doing that. If we think that's the holy thing to do, or at least the most scriptural thing to do, then we shall be infra luxurians as Warfielders. Let me just read another few sentences from Warfield, and then you shall have your meal. The issue, says Warfield, is the proximate, that is, the immediate motive that moves God, an abstract desire for discrimination, that which that he may have some variety in his dealings with men, so he therefore determines to make some of the objects of, he therefore determines to make some of them objects of his ineffable favor, and to deal with others in strict accordance with their personal deserts, in order that he may not exercise all his faculties, love of division, you see, love of the variety, doing different things with different people, or is the proximate motive that moves him an unwillingness that all mankind should perish in their sin, so that in order to gratify the promptings of his compassion, he intervenes to rescue from ruin and misery an innumerable multitude which no man can number, by an expedient in which his justice and mercy meet and kiss each other. Well, Warfield thinks the question answers itself directly from the scriptures, so do I. Nowhere does the Bible tell me that God's love of variety in his dealings with men is the motive of his redeemed work. Everywhere the Bible tells me that God so loved the world, it's a... So I don't think that Perkins did well to be a supralapsarian and treat the decree of election and of reformation as a matter of equal ultimacy, and to see the permission or decree of the fall as flowing from God's purpose to have two sorts of men, one fallen sinners whom he would save, and the other fallen sinners whom he wouldn't save. But nonetheless, it's a brilliant diagram of this, and now you see what it is that Perkins, believing that he's got the mind of God here, guided, as Basil was, actually, by the principle that that which is, this is the certitude of metaphysics, actually, the principle is that that which is last in execution was first in intention. See, Basil says, what is last in execution? Answer, the glory of God. God does actually glorify himself. This is the end product of what God is doing. This is the ultimate result of his action. This, then, is what he aimed at all along. The first thing in his intention was that he should glorify himself. And all the things that have happened, all the things which first he decreed should happen and then caused to happen, are means of his own glory. And the purpose to glorify himself involved all that actually has happened in history, including the salvation of the elect and the damnation of the reprobate. So we must conclude that God planned from the start that both these things should happen in order that he might be glorified through the happening of both. That was the line of thought which was big in the minds of Beza, Perkins, and those who worked with them. Of itself, it doesn't oblige you to be a supralapsarian, but of itself it encourages you to be a supralapsarian. It encourages you to think of the equal ultimacy of God's purpose to damn and God's purpose to save. Whereas the infralapsarian doesn't see these two things as an equal ultimacy. He sees God choosing out of a race which now, because of the fall, he must condemn. But he's moved by compassion, so he makes this choice. He chooses out of that lost race those whom he's going to save. But that's infralapsarianism. That's me. Just as it was, I'm persuaded, Calvin. That's related. and certainly Warfield, and certainly John Owen, and certainly Bridget Best. Now, I ought not to take any question now, because, you know, it's just gone 25
minutes.
Sorry, didn't I say, The Plan of Salvation, a brilliant little book. The first chapter is the most brilliant little book, giving you the different conceptions about the plan of salvation, which are actually schemed out for you in this diagram. Oh yes, by all means, take a couple of hours out to read Warfield's The Plan of Salvation. He clarifies some things better than I think anyone's ever clarified them. It's a brilliant book.
Which was, if you recall, with my telling you that though supralapsarianism has the charm of being logical and tidy, it leaves you with a rather...
Given the hunger to see Christ as a Savior, what methodology, or how did the preacher minister to that man? Did he take him aside in a room and explain a short catechism or something like that?
Well, it would depend, of course, on how the preacher got in touch with him, or whether he had the sense to get in touch with the preacher. If he did, then the preacher certainly would counsel him one-on-one, and he would... let me say before I go any further, there was no institutional practice of counseling rooms or after meetings or drawing in the net or anything like that at the end of the sermon. The Puritans were evangelists, but they were institutional evangelists, and of course they had certain advantages because it was captive audience time. The law of England in the Puritan era required folk to be in church on Sunday on pain of the fine of a shilling, which is quite a number of dollars by modern reckoning. And so you could guarantee that folk would be pretty regular in church. And as evangelists, what the Puritans did was to make evangelistic applications of evangelistic texts, that is, texts which pinpoint sin and Christ and the promises and the freedom of God's grace to those who turn and trust. And some of the Puritans, in fact, were great evangelists. I spoke of Richard Baxter, didn't I? And his tract, A Call to the Unconverted, published, I think, in 1657. Now, if you examine that, that is very clearly four evangelistic sermons, and you can trace out where each one stopped, where each one had the same length. Four evangelistic sermons, each of them a very good evangelistic sermon, in my judgment, and adding up to something very strong and rich. I noticed on the bookstall a reprint of a later Puritan evangelistic tract, which lifted shamelessly, I may say, from Baxter. But then they did that sort of thing in those days. There were no copyright laws, and the Puritans were happy to think that their material was abused to another writer. So there were no hard feelings about it. The book which borrowed from The Call to the Unconverted is written by Joseph Allen's Alarm to the Unconverted. It's actually on the desk when it was in the bookstore. And that, again, is a very fine piece of evangelistic writing in my judgment. So they preached this way, and for that matter, wrote this way. But then if a person hearing the word was getting more and more anxious and not as yet certain how to cast themselves on Christ, well, the pastors were very ready to talk to them. But what the council would boil down to was, first of all, a very grueling check as to whether the troubled soul was really convicted of sin. The Puritan pastors knew that real conviction of sin is both conviction of sins, plural, and also conviction of one's own inner twistedness, one's own depravity. And they knew that a conviction of sins without a conviction of one's own depravity, or for that matter, a general sense of one's own rottenness without conviction of any particular sins, that wasn't full conviction of sin according to the scriptures. See Psalm 51, etc. And they would labor to, if they found something wrong here, they would labor to say, and whatever was necessary, they might be saying, look, most of your trouble of soul is a morbid conscience as distinct from conviction of having sinned before God and being a sinner in God's sight. Let me show you that you've sinned before God and you're a sinner in God's sight. We have to deal with folk like that today, incidentally. We've got to make conviction of sin and of sinfulness specific, otherwise we don't for them, otherwise we don't help them. To the other sort of folk, the folk who are just troubled about a few particular sins but have no idea about their own depravity in God's sight, the Puritans, to them the Puritans had to administer instruction on that point, lest, you see, they would become self-righteous, and think of the acts of repentance and faith into which the Puritan pastors hoped to lead them as being meritorious before God, their contribution to their own salvation, and so they'd end up Arminians, which the Puritans didn't want to see. So they were very thorough in going over the realities of sin and sinfulness with the folk that they counseled. But then they would emphasize the freeness and universality of the promise of God.
And this perhaps is the point at which to say, what I was going to say this morning anyway, at a later stage in the presentation, the Puritans were as strong as anyone ever has been on the freeness and universality of the promises of God.